Okay, we're in Exodus, chapter 12. We didn't finish up chapter 12 last Sunday, so we're running out of time. Got a little bit to end of chapter 12 to talk about, starting about verse 43. We've covered the 10 plagues. Last Sunday we talked about the death of the firstborn, and that was the thing that seemed to convince Pharaoh that he better listen to what Moses is telling him and acknowledge the true God and allow the Israelites to do what they need to do to worship their God. And the Israelites were told to go ahead and borrow or ask or pillage all the possessions from the Egyptians so that prophecy is going to be fulfilled that when they leave Egypt, they're going to leave not as poor people, but blessed with the material possessions of the Egyptians. So they have done that, and they've got silver and gold and clothing and all different kind of valuable possessions from the Egyptians in preparation for their departure. And when they got the word, 2 million people pick up and move. They move from Ramesses to Succoth. Now, last Sunday, I said Ramesses and Succoth are right close to each other. I've been doing some more research, and I'm just so confused. there's so many theories of where the cities were. And oftentimes, there's multiple cities with the same names. That's more confusing. Like some people, when they read through the Bible, there's different Judases, and there are different James, and things like that. You get all confused, you know, unless you've got a time frame reference of where you're at and what you're reading about. Same thing in the Bible. There's a lot of cities named Succoth. And there's lots of theories about the Red Sea crossing and stuff like that. And we're going to talk about some of those things. So there's a lot of controversy about just exactly the path and how and where and so forth that the Exodus happened. Now, don't let that mess you up in your Bible studies, because the same thing happened with other things in the Bible, such as Nineveh. And in past history, they said the city of Nineveh never existed. It's a mythological city, but archaeology proved it different. So I think in the 1800s, they found it. The Hittites, they said that the Hittites in the Bible never existed. But archaeology turned up things. Now, the same thing with the Red Sea crossing. There have been all different kind of chariot wheels and metal objects and stuff found all over, you know, in different places along both of these areas. There's the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. Several places along there they found artifacts under the water, and they said, well, this is the place. And somebody else would find something else. This is the place. So, bottom line, nobody knows until they can turn up some archaeological evidence that can clarify or give more evidence of where something like that happened. And we found that all through the Bible. They're finding artifacts almost, you know, every year they find multiple artifacts. They find seals of kings who people say that person never existed, but they find a seal when they're sifting through dirt in Jerusalem or something like that. They're always turning up artifacts. So don't let things like that throw your faith or question what's in Scripture. Things will be revealed when it's time for to be revealed. But just take the Scripture literally, what it says, and exactly the cities where it's at or where it happened is not all that important. It's nice to know, but and we may know it sometime. Anyway, they picked up and moved from Ramesses to Succoth, wherever that is. It's a short distance. It's a staging area. It was the first phase of their move. And it said there was 600,000 men on foot, and they sort of estimate that to be 2 million plus people getting ready to move on the Exodus. So that's sort of where we left off last Sunday, and pick up at verse 43. Going to 43 to 49. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and to the stranger that sojourneth among you." So the regulations of the Passover is being laid out here, and this is for the future. They're not going to keep the Passover until they get into the Promised Land. So all this is Moses is writing down to where the people will know what to do and get a lot of the things that are going to be given in their wilderness journey are to be executed when they get to the Promised Land. But here it says, "No foreigner shall eat of it." And when you read through there, what it boils down to is somebody who is not of the people of Israel is not welcome to participate in the Passover. They have to be part of the chosen people. And they can be become part of the chosen people by believing in the true God, Jehovah, and being circumcised. And being brought into that Israelite family. And there were probably some Egyptians that went through that path too, because when it said when they come out as a mixed multitude. So there's more than just Israelites that came out. It could be Egyptians, that could have been other slaves or other nationalities that were living in Egypt that chose to serve the true God and to going to Exodus with the Israelites. But part of the process of being able to do that and participate in the Passover, they had to be circumcised to identify them as the children of promise. It had to be eaten in one household. It was a family, community kind of thing. You wasn't supposed to be sharing it among different households, carrying it back and forth. And you'll recall when he was talking about killing the Passover lamb, it said that if there wasn't enough in one household to be able to eat the whole lamb, then you put a couple households together to do that. And later on, the rabbis determined it was between 10 and 20 people. Less than 10, you had to go in cooperation with another household. More than 20, then you sort of split up, I guess. So 10 to 20 was sort of the number for one lamb, and you had to eat it all before the next morning. You couldn't break its bones, and that is prophetic, looking forward to the true sacrificial lamb, ultimate sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ on the cross. And when they went back to break his leg so he would die quicker before sundown, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. They did for the others that were on the cross. And all the congregation of Israel are required to keep the Passover. It's a community thing. You do it together. If you don't keep the Passover with a community, then you're not part of that community. You're cast out. Now, later on, there was provisions made that if you were, say, like in a far country and you couldn't do what you need to do, that the next month, at the same time you could. But all these kind of things developed later on. These are the initial guidance that or regulations that they're being given in preparation and to look forward to what they're going to be doing in the promised land when they enter Canaan. Okay, verse 50 and 51. Thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So they come out of Egypt. It's a nation born in one day. It's been in gestation for 430 years. And the plagues, you can look at sort of like the births, the pains of childbirth that they're going through. And then the nation is born in one day. And they come out of Israel. Okay. Any questions on chapter 12?
Yes.
Yeah.
Where it says, 51, out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Mm-hmm. Is that the angelic host?
I hadn't seen anything on that. I would think it's talking about the different tribes and multitudes and stuff like that. The Israelites, they had 12 tribes and sub-tribes and so forth. And it also says by their armies in this translation. And they really wasn't a fighting force, but they were going to become a fighting force. So, I don't know. I don't think it is anything significant other than talking about just a multitude of people.
Well, my Bible referred me to verse 41, and it says that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
In my translation, it says divisions.
Okay. So just large numbers.
Yeah, probably different tribes.
Okay.
They went, maybe divided up by their tribe.
Yeah. Now, I don't know, it don't tell us how they were organized here, but later on when they had a tabernacle, it was very organized the way they were moving. Everybody had a place to be and something to carry and all that kind of stuff. And they had it very organized later on. But right now, I would think there's a little bit of chaos going on. You're told to pick up everything in one night and leave. Imagine all the chaos going on. Okay, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. This is the principle of the first fruits in the Bible, and God is saying the firstborn here belongs to Him. He's already put that forth in taking the firstborn in Israel in the 10th plague. This is sort of developed over time, but when it's talking about the firstborn, it's talking about the firstborn male. The firstborn female, for this purpose, is not considered firstborn. And the rabbis interpret it later on such that if a woman had a female child first and then had a male child second, that male child was not considered firstborn, neither was the female. That's the way they interpret it later on. And then also, if a man married a widow, say, and she had children before, and the woman produced a male child from him, that was not considered firstborn because it was already a child that opened the womb. So that was not considered firstborn. If a man had multiple wives for whatever reason, maybe one died or he had two or three wives at once, whatever reason, each wife that produced a male child as the first child they had from one husband was considered firstborn. So a man could have, say, three or four firstborns, depending on how many wives he had. Or those three or four wives all produced female children as the first one that born, and he had produced no firstborn. So the rabbi's interpretation of this, it gets a little complicated after a while. And when they're talking about the firstborn of the cattle, if an Israelite had bought a cow from somebody who was not an Israelite, even though, say, it's a calf, and later on it produced offspring, that was not considered a firstborn because it wasn't a cattle of Israel at that time. I mean, all different kind of things that the rabbis looked at this and interpreted, and things got real complicated later. Didn't need to be complicated, I don't think, but it did. But the bottom line is, they're talking about male firstborn, not talking about female firstborn. And we see that thread throughout the Bible, that the males have the have a certain significance in the Bible of authority and belonging to God and so forth. And I think that sort of changed somewhat in the New Testament, where before the New Testament, women were at least spiritually second-class citizens. But in the New Testament, they had spiritually, from my perception, equal status before the Lord. It's just they had different functions to carry out in Scripture. I'm going to get myself in trouble here in a minute.
Keep digging, Calvin. Keep digging. Person, you ain't going to be able to
I better shut up, man. I better shut up, man. Okay, verses 3 to 4, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day come ye out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be the feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee in thy quarters. So we're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and a couple things associated with that. One is that leaven is symbolic of sin, and when they came out of Egypt, at least ritually, eating unleavened bread is symbolic of being sinless when they brought them out. And it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's talking about they're going to be celebrating in Canaan when they get to the Promised Land is also a celebration of purity and sinlessness after participating in the Passover. The Passover, of course, is symbolic in the future of the Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and it's a shedding of blood in the Passover even that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. So after the lamb has been slain in Passover and eaten, and then they celebrate a period of time of purity, sinlessness after that with unleavened bread. Okay, verse 8 and 10. And thou shalt show thy son that in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And again, this is talking about in the future when they're coming into the land of Canaan, but it's going to be a long time till they get there. Doesn't need to be a long time. It's going to turn out to be a long time. And the Lord knows this, and he's saying when you get into Canaan, you'll start keeping these feasts. And it's going to be necessary because by the time they get to Canaan, the majority of the people that left Egypt are not the ones that are going into Canaan. So they will not have that memory of the reasons why everything happened in Egypt and how God had brought them out with a powerful hand. So they're going to need some kind of things to jog their memories, and when they're celebrating these feasts, it's the responsibility of the parents to explain to the children why. You know, and that's one of the questions that we probably hear as parents more often than anything else. Why? You know, kids will ask us, why this, why that? You know, why are we going to grandma's today? Why can't I stay home? And all this kind of whys. So when we're doing things like this, is to cause our children to say why. So we can have a teaching time with them to explain to them the nature of the God that we serve. It sort of led to believe here when we're reading this that they might be talking about the phylacteries. Y'all know what phylacteries are? It's a little box you wear up here or on your wrist or something like that. But according to commentaries, they're not talking about that here, at least not yet. Later on, we'll get into phylacteries when we get into a little bit of the laws and so forth.
Okay. Do you know what they are? If they are the head and the arm. Did you say that they aren't that?
Well, that's what the commentary said. That was my first thought. It was talking about phylacteries, tying them on your forehead and your arms. But the commentary I read said no, that wasn't what it's talking about at this time. But it didn't say what it was talking about. So I don't know. But I tend to think it's a foreshadowing at least of what they're going to be doing. Okay, verses 11 to 16. And they said unto Moses, is that where we're at? 11 to 16, yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. I'm the wrong chapter. I'm the wrong page. When I looked at 11 to 16, I was looking wrong 11. So I was lost. Okay, we got it. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that open the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh could hardly let go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Again, talking about the firstborn, it goes a little bit more detail here, that all the animals shall, firstborn males shall be sacrificed. And later on, it's more specific. If it's an unclean animal, you got to substitute a clean animal for the sacrifice. And of course, we don't sacrifice our firstborn males, so we got to redeem those. And you can redeem them later on. You can redeem them by money that you give to the priest. So, but same principle that all the firstborn are the possession of the Lord. First fruits belongs to the Lord, and we have, if we want to keep that, then we have to redeem it somehow. Redeem it by a blood sacrifice from a clean animal, or if it's a human, later on we can redeem it by money through the priest. No human sacrifice. Okay, verses 17 to 18. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God let the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. okay, the quickest way to get where they're going is to follow a path along the seashore here. There were trade routes that ran through Canaan. There's one run across along the coast, one run up like the Jordan, and one on the east side of the Jordan. And from Egypt over to Canaan, there were two main routes. One of them followed the seashore, and one of them in about 30 miles paralleled it, going up to the trade routes. If they were going to Canaan directly, that would be the logical way to go. But to go that way, they had Egyptian military outposts along that way. They also had the Philistines that were around in this area that were pretty strong. And what God is saying here, he didn't want to take them through a path where they would immediately start fighting. Because they had been slaves for 430 years. They were not warriors. It's going to take them a while to adjust their attitude and gain skills and stuff like that. To be warriors, to be able to fight like they're supposed to be, like they should be able to fight. So, it says to take them into a wilderness. And that's where we start running into problems. Where'd they go? And there's all different kind of ideas about where they went. Part of it is based on where they think Mount Sinai is. The traditional Mount Sinai is in this area right here. But there's also a thought that Mount Sinai was over in Midian, and Midian, they think, is over in this area, and there's a site in Saudi Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia, that they claim is the real Mount Sinai. So the different theories of the path they took in the Exodus is based on partly upon where they think Mount Sinai was. And where they're going to cross the Red Sea. One of the places that the theory is where they crossed the Red Sea was right at the tip of the Gulf of Suez right here, that they crossed right there at the tip. That the Pharaoh, and that's not much, I mean, that's where they lived almost. So I think it's probably not the place they were. Another place is right down here where they speculate that it might be where they crossed the Red Sea at the bottom part of the Gulf of Aqaba, where the land's not too far apart right there. And then another place where they think they might have crossed the Red Sea in the Gulf of Aqaba, there's a little sandy place somewhere around in this area that is just unusual. It's just out there, and the rest of the coastline don't look like that. It's just a level place out there, a big sandy place. And they think it's about big enough to hold 2 million people. So it's another speculating place that where they crossed the Red Sea in there. But bottom line is nobody knows exactly where they went or why. But the scripture we just read, God was not allowing them to go the trade routes up here. Either one along the coast or one in about 30 miles that paralleled it. Because he didn't, at that time, he didn't want them to be in battle with anybody. He wanted to take them out in the wilderness for a while. And so they went some different route. Don't know exactly what that route is, but they went some different route. And most of the different theories take them around, sort of around the coast, around that way. Okay. But God wanted to keep them out of, I guess you say, out of any temptation. The commentary referenced 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In other words, what the commentator was saying, God wasn't going to lead them in a path that guaranteed their failure in their journey to Canaan. He was going to lead them in a path of success, even if it took the long way around. And that's a hard thing for us to understand when we want to reach a destination in our life or in our job or whatever, and it seems like we just can't get there for some reason. Maybe God don't want us to take the shortest route. Maybe he wants to take us through the scenic route to where we can gain more skills or gain more knowledge or wisdom or whatever, and we don't understand that at the time.
Go through our refining wilderness.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, verses 19 and 20. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ephraim in the edge of the wilderness. So Joseph, back in Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, not Joseph, but just went blank. Yes, Joseph. Yeah. Made them swear that they'd carry his bones out. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put forth in a coffin in Egypt. So remember, Joseph was, for all practical purposes, had become an Egyptian. And they probably embalmed him because of his status as an Egyptian official. But he made the Israelites promise him that they'd carry him out when they left, because he knew the prophecy also to Abraham that they would be going into a promised land after a time of slavery there. Okay, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud, and to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light to go by night and day. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Don't we wish we had something like that? Yeah. God, tell me which direction to go. I don't know where to go. You know, just tell me where to go. They had a visible manifestation of God, and most scholars think Jesus Christ, manifestation of the Lord to lead them where to go. When he stopped, they stopped. When he turned, they turned. At night, they could see the pillar of cloud. Can you imagine 2 million people? If you're 2 million people and you're at the back of the formation or whatever, you don't know what's going on up at front. But if you got some pillar of cloud sticking way up in the sky that you can see out there, the only thing I know is I got to follow that. It's not a problem. But in the military, when you got a big formation in the back, you don't know what's going on. You can't hear anybody talking in the front. And you got 2 million people, you can imagine, you know, what the people in the back's hearing. They had a system. They didn't have loudspeakers, of course, and stuff, but they had a system. They had repeaters. You know, somebody would say something so far back they'd have a person to listen and hear that, and he'd repeat it so far back and they had another person. But by the time it gets all the way back to the end of the formation,
it's going to change.
It's just like Bob said, what'd you say this morning? But they did have a system for to get the word out to people like that, you know. But now they have a visible manifestation of the Lord, that they know that the Lord is with them and know that the Lord is leading them and guiding them. And not only that, at night when it gets dark and they can't see where to go, it turns into a pillar of fire to give them light to where they can see. What more can you ask for?
Well,
in guidance from God?
They didn't have the Bible, so I mean, that's what they needed.
They had Moses. He wrote the Bible.
They didn't give them the whole Bible.
I know. Yeah.
That's what we're to follow.
Yeah.
That's our roadmap.
Yeah.
Yeah, because in the New Testament, the disciples, you know, they couldn't understand why Jesus was telling them that it's expedient for me to leave. I need to go. You know, it's a benefit to you guys that I go and die. Mm-hmm. But they didn't understand what he was saying. And it was until Jesus died that we all have the Holy Spirit now. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they didn't understand.
And we still don't understand some things.
Yeah, I still don't understand. You're exactly right.
Well, that system worked a whole lot better than my GPS.
But, what more can you ask for when you ask for God's guidance? And he's got a visible manifestation there to guide you whatever direction that he wants you to go. It makes you wonder how later on the Israelites can have so little faith. And when they were wanting to go back to Egypt, they still had the manifestation of God there over the tabernacle he had given. It's just hard to understand. But I don't think it would be any difference if we were there.
You know, you made a comment earlier about, you know, that maybe some of the Egyptians went with them.
Yeah.
And maybe some of the other mm-hmm. slaves and so forth. And you have to wonder if maybe they sort of influenced, you know, because of their religious backgrounds.
Sure.
That they sort of influenced the Israelites to consider.
Sure. I'm sure those kind of things happen. Even in the modern day church, everybody in the member that is a member of the church don't have the same motivation to be a member of the church. Some people join a church to further their business goals. Some people join a church to further their social goals. And I mean, there's all kind of motivations other than the right motivation for joining a church. And when those desires are not met, and they're not spiritual desires, and people get satisfied, it can cause all kind of conflict in a church. And I'm sure some of the people that left with the Israelites, they left because they thought that was the most beneficial thing for them to do, not because they were spiritually drawn to the true God. And the Israelites also, I'm sure some of those went along out of physical fear rather than spiritual fear of the Lord. And they probably caused a lot of the conflict and problems too. And we see the same thing in the church nowadays.
People trying to get strong.
Oh, yeah. Okay, got a couple minutes. Get started in chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, something like that, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. And before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Okay, what is going on here is they're going in one direction, and God's saying, okay, we're going in a different direction. We're going over here. We're not going in this path. And what it is doing is it's causing Pharaoh to see what's going on and think, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. There's all kind of confusion there. They don't have good leadership. I let them go, I'll go back and get them. I'll show them the leadership they need. They don't even know what they're doing. So they're turning back on themselves a different way and so forth, and showing it's giving the appearance of confusion and chaos. And God is doing this on purpose to set up an ambush for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart was not truly changed when he let the people go. See, how's the saying go? If you convince a man against his will, his will's of the same opinion still, or something like that. I can't remember how it goes. But if you force somebody to decide something against their will, they really hadn't changed their mind. And that's basically what happened with Pharaoh. He was basically forced by the circumstances to let the people go, but his heart hadn't changed. And when he sees what he perceives to be confusion among the Israelites, he's saying, "I made a mistake. I'll go back and get them. Bring them back. They got all my cattle. They got all the wealth of Egypt. You know, I can't let them get away with that. Go get them." Okay, verses 5-9, and we'll stop there. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they say, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a big hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Okay. They were allowed to leave Egypt. They were basically driven out of Egypt. Pharaoh changed his mind, and he comes after them with his whole army. And they're basically seeing what's going on there. And can you imagine seeing the whole Egyptian army coming after you and don't know what they're going to do? And they're starting to probably doubt Moses' leadership, and that we were going one way and we turned around and went the other way. What's going on here? You know, the private don't get the word, you know, in the army, and he just follows along, and he's like a mushroom. Whatever they tell me to do, that's what I do. I don't know why. And that's probably a lot of what is happening in the Israelites as they're fleeing. They don't understand what's going on. Maybe Moses don't understand why God has turned them around either. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's going to draw Pharaoh out of his area there in Egypt with his whole army for a purpose. It don't look good now, but a lot of times we're in positions in our life that we think maybe God has left us or he's leading us down the wrong way, but God has a plan. We just don't have the benefit of seeing how it's going to play out. But God's got a plan. He's got a plan for Israelites to save them. And we'll see how it plays out next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study your word. As we go in your sanctuary, Lord, and we prepare our hearts for communion, we pray that we'll be in the right spirit, Lord, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Be with us now, Lord, and be with us forever, because we cannot do anything to amount to anything without the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray for that indwelling of your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us like you've manifested yourself before the Israelites to guide them in the direction that you would have them to go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.